Good morning. I am reading from the NIV, if anyone would like to follow along with me. I'm reading from Genesis 11, from verse 27 to chapter 12, verse 3. Again, that's Genesis 11, verse 27. To chapter 12, verse 3. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, and the father of both Milcah and Ishkar. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of Abram's son. The wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Cana. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make you a great name, and you will be blessed. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Linda. Well, we have to make this very interesting, a genealogy. And we will try to do that. This morning, there is a lot in that passage, and we won't be able to deal with even a small part of it because some of it is just interesting history, and if you're a history buff, it's great. But we will try and deal with many parts of it. It all leads me to say that history at times is a hard subject sometimes to appreciate. Sounds like a bunch of names and a bunch of events that no longer have an impact on our lives. But as our daily headline news programs show, many of the events of history come back to haunt us in the present, as they do today. What happened decades ago or centuries ago or even millennia ago do not stay in the past. They will resurface and wreak havoc in the years that follow. That's not only true of world history, it's true of biblical history as well. And at times, biblical history takes hundreds of years to unfold. But as we look back at it, it shows a consistent pattern that keeps repeating itself. And we want to look at some of the patterns that Abraham was exposed to that still are true in our lives today. We will see patterns that are just as true to us as they were to Abraham millennia ago, especially in the areas of mankind, God, faith, and unbelief. What does this passage say about mankind? Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 to 29. The first thing I see there is a sort of a statement about mankind. You have to look below the surface of the history that's there. Verse 27 says this, "This is the account of Terah's family line." And when I look at Terah's family line, this is what I see. The human race is its own worst enemy. The human race is its own worst enemy. The most important thing said about Terah's family line was that it reached back all the way to Adam and Eve. Terah was the recipient of a great legacy. Adam, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, and Shem were all the shining lights of the patriarchs. But the family line of Terah said much more about the woes of the human race than it did about the privileges of being godly. That's because although it had its moments of spiritual faithfulness and extraordinarily godly people, mostly its past demonstrated the opportunistic nature of sin. The family line of Terah underscores this reality about the human race. Mankind is incapable of making this planet a better place. Now, every new start in the book of Genesis, and we know there's several as we go back in memory several months ago, a year ago. So there were several new starts in the book of Genesis, and every new start begins with a hopeful expectation and then deteriorates over time into a corrupt end. So how does that happen? Whenever mankind is free to follow his own way, somehow they mess it up. Instead of choosing the tree of life, Adam chose the fruit of the cursed tree. What was the consequence? The human race became contaminated by sin. Instead of choosing the way of Abel, the human race overwhelmingly followed the way of Cain until Cain's line, eventually, there were no Seths left, the godly person, or no more Enochs left in the world. What happened? Well, it came to Noah. Noah found favor with God, and except for his family, the rest of the race was judged by the flood. From Noah, that new beginning, arose a new generation of the human race. It took hundreds of years, but instead of honoring the name of the Lord, the human race felt compelled to make a name for itself. It built a tower, a symbol of its defiance against God. And what was the outcome? Instead of unity under the banner of God, the human race was confused and dispersed around the world. Each judgment created hopelessness. Ungodliness gives birth to ungodliness. Evil is much easier to pass on to your children than godliness. There is an unwritten law, at least I think it's unwritten, that says, if left unchecked and uncorrected, human nature will gravitate to godlessness and moral decay. So from the time of the rebellion at Babel to the generation of Terah, things had deteriorated. Sin was rampant. Idols abounded. Sadly, there seemed to be no one really who thought about God, the Creator. So Genesis 11, 27 to 30 focuses in on one family who had ties to all the great patriarchs. But it was a family who was deplorably destitute of the light that once shone among their ancestors. Let's get to know them. Second part of verse 27. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Now, as said earlier, they had a godly genealogy, but they had become a people without God. They were unable to resist the effects of the curse. And so we notice several effects of the curse. One is darkness, spiritual darkness, the worship of idols. When Joshua referred back to this family, he said this in Joshua 24, verse 2. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshiped other gods. How inculcated was the worship of false gods in Terah's family? The cities where they spent their lives were Ur
and Haran. These were centers of the worship of the moon god. And so the words Terah, Sarai, and Milcah were all names associated with the idols related to false worship. Years later, when Abraham's grandson Jacob went back to Nahor's family, who was still living in the vicinity of Haran, the family, now led by Laban, was still very entrenched in worshiping idols. And so when Jacob left that family, Laban found that there were some idols missing, and he took on and tried to chase them down, and Rebekah had them hidden in her pouch. And Jacob knew nothing about it, just to show that the family of Terah was shrouded in spiritual darkness. It was without God. There was a second sign of sin's curse on Terah's family. That was death, especially spiritual death. Haran, probably the oldest son that is mentioned there in Genesis 11, died in Ur of the Chaldeans, perhaps never aware of God's appearance to Abram. Nahor chose to stay in the vicinity of Haran, choosing to live among the idolatrous people who lived there, not trusting God enough to follow Abram in the life of obedience to God. Abraham, it said itself, at least it's figured, that at the beginning he was an idol worshiper. Third sign of sin's curse on the family was despair, hopelessness. Now, Abraham would be obedient to God, it's true, but he would be unable to have children. At least, that's what he thought. His brother was able to have an abundance of children, but he refused to follow God. Now, isn't that the way it often is? Do you ever think like that? You know, here this unbeliever who doesn't want God in his life, he is given a whole bunch of children. And then there's this believer, and he would love to have more and more children, as God has said that he should have. And he's thinking, man, I'm never going to have a child. I'm already over 75, and it doesn't look good for me. God would promise Abraham that he would be a great nation, but the initial outlook was bleak. Verse 30 reveals that Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah's family did not have much of a worldly chance of producing a godly seed that would carry on the values and the faith of Sarai and Abram, even if they themselves were faithful. It looked like faith may die with them. It's sad that the human race does not understand this one depressing truth. The human race is its own worst enemy. When given the choice, it always, almost always, chooses against God. Now, on the surface, it would appear that only another judgment awaited the world. Darkness, death, despair had put the lid on the future of faith. Or had it? That's the question. So let's take another look at this passage and ask, what does this passage say about God? What does this passage say about God? It says this: the best friend of the human race is God. Instead of judging it, God tries to rescue it. Acts chapter 7, verse 2 refers back to Genesis chapter 11. And it says this: the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, while he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans, before he lived in Haran. And then Genesis 12 fills in: the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Was it the human race that could solve their sin problem, their idol worship problem? Was it the society surrounding Terah and his family who could undo the darkness, death, and despair that they were trapped in? No. Who was it? It was God. The best friend that the human race has is God, but don't expect God to always follow the rules of the established society. What did God do? And I'm kind of reading between the lines here and looking at some things that the scholars say. But instead of appearing to the oldest and most prominent member of the family, God appeared to the youngest in the family. the one who had no authority, the one who had less inheritance, and the one who could not bear any children. Perhaps he was the weakest and most neediest of the family. Perhaps because of that, he was the most receptive to the promises God made him. But God appeared to Abram. All we really know is that what Romans 4:3 says, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. Now, how did Abraham show his faith? Well, after receiving God's promise, he obeyed to do what God told him to do. Abraham actually went and talked to his father, Terah, and told him to follow God's direction. He might have said something like this, Dad, God told me to leave Ur and do and go wherever you are to go, wherever he leads me. And Terah, at least in the beginning, followed the advice of his son Abram. Because 11:31 says this, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur the Chaldeans to go to Canaan, the promised land. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. I'm sure this was a great setback to Abram, but it did not discourage him. We don't know why Terah settled in Haran, but Abram's mind was set on heading to Canaan, the land God was leading him to. So the next verse goes on and says, Terah lived until he was 205 years old, and he died in Haran. He never did move on. Acts 7:4 adds to verse 32, after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living, the promised land. There are some lessons to learn about following God here. Salvation is initiated when God's word is spoken and understood. The redemption from mankind's corruption happens only because God, in his grace and mercy, intervenes. Salvation is appropriated when an individual responds to God's promise with faith. And a closely aligned truth, salvation has a strong influence over unbelievers when the faithful are obedient. The believer who is faithful to God's call can have a profound influence over the spiritual direction and salvation of others around them. This is so important because we are all part of the human race. The human race is its own worst enemy. The second truth we looked at was the best friend that the human race ever had is God. Salvation is God rescuing mankind from a history of self-abuse. Salvation is God inviting mankind to receive what he cannot earn for himself. Now let me introduce you to the third truth that I see in this passage. Why is mankind so entrenched in its own way and resistant to God's way? What does this passage say about unbelief? Well, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, truth number 3, the rescue of the human race depends upon God's I will, not upon the let us of the human race. Look with me at those verses, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. What stands out in these verses? What captures your attention? I've underlined it there on the screen. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I, God speaking, I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So the thing that captures my attention is not merely the extraordinary promises that God makes to Abraham. What captures my attention is a repetition about who makes those promises. Let me take a moment and show you why this stands out in my mind. If you go back to Genesis chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, and you compare it with the humanistic thinking of the generations that led up to the call of Abraham, you see the difference. What was uppermost in the minds of those who built the Tower of Babel? Verse 1 of Genesis 11 says this, sets the context. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. And you'd think, man, they're going to do great things
with that. But verse 3, so what did they do with that one language and one common speech? They said to each other, come, let us make bricks, and let us bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, or let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, comparing Genesis 12 with Genesis 11, 6 times in Genesis 12, the phrase, I will, is repeated. God repeats it 6 times to Abram. I will, I will, I will. In Genesis 11, 3, verses 3 and 4, 4 times the let us phrase is stated or inferred. It is in reference to idol worshipers and those who are resistant to God. Now, those two phrases, I will versus let us, demonstrate the vast gulf between the good news of God and the good works of human beings. These phrases distinguish who puts their faith in the true gospel and those who put their faith in their own self-effort. Those who trust in the God will promises for salvation will be rightly related to God. Those who trust in the let us of their own way of coming to God will remain in unbelief apart from the help that God wants to so desperately assist them with. Instead of listening to God say, I will, and trusting in what he says, unsaved people will trust in what they think and say, let us. What is the great warning to us? Instead of embracing a let us attitude, the human race would be better served by heeding the I will promises of God. More will be accomplished for God's kingdom and God's glory through the I will promises than will ever be accomplished through the let us aspirations of humanistic thinking. Do you find that you have been a major contributor to your own darkness, your despair, and your spiritual distance from God's blessings? Do you find that you are your own worst enemy sometimes? If you do, I have good news for you. Your best friend is God. The promises that God made to Abraham still stand today. There is the promise of a land where the environment is not cursed. There is the promise of a home called heaven. There is a promise of your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a promise of a city built and dwelt in by God. There's a kingdom where things don't start with blessing and end in a curse. There is a kingdom where there is no darkness, no despair, and no death, a kingdom whose streams flow with living and eternal waters where there is no curse at all. Getting right with God is never a let us do something good for God to help him change this world and earn ourselves a little bit of favor with him. To get that distinction, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. There's a few things I want you to discover there. Getting right with God is not a let us scenario. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 says this, when people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. In Romans chapter 4, verse 2, it says, if Abraham's good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. He would have earned something. But that was not God's way. The second thing I want you to notice about Romans chapter 4 is not only is getting right with God not a let us scenario, getting right with God is a God will scenario. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 4, but people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God, a God who forgives sinners.
And just to drive that home, verses 20 to 22 expand what the Apostle Paul was thinking when he wrote that. Verse 20, Abraham, looking back at Abraham again, Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. Verse 21, he was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And verse 22, and because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. So it's a scenario of I will or God will. Our salvation is not based on let us do something. It's on God has done something for us. And then getting right with God, I also notice in Romans chapter 4, is a you too or a me too scenario. And not the me too of our day, but just it's for me, it's for you. So verse 23 says, and when God counted Abraham as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now let me pause. Abraham believed the promises of God and he was made right with God through his belief in those promises. He became a friend of God. How does that benefit us? God will count us as righteous and as friends too. How? If we believe in the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Why Jesus? Verse 25 goes on, because Jesus was handed over to die because of our sins and he was raised to life to make us right with God. In Jesus, we are no longer our own worst enemy. We are saved from all the things we have done that fall short of what God expects of us. In Jesus, God rescues us from judgment. In Jesus, we trust in the I will promises of God and reject the let us substitutes that the human race trusts in. There's an old saying that goes, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. It took Abraham a while, but he made that step. When he did, he saw God do things that amazed him until the day he died. Have you taken that one step toward Jesus? Sometimes your worst enemy is yourself and the world that surrounds you. God is not punishing you in this world. Rather, he is trying to rescue you. He is your best friend. If you have not already, would you say in your heart today, God, I am taking a step toward the I will promises that you have made in Jesus Christ. Please forgive me for the let us and the let me rebellion that has ruined my relationship with you. Help me to leave what I have been holding on to and to latch on to the faith that is able to follow you wherever you choose to lead me. And so, our Heavenly Father, our prayer is that we will not think of our relationship with you as a let us, but we will look at a relationship with you as you have promised, you will do this. Our responsibility is to believe by faith as Abraham did, and it will be counted as righteousness. And all that we ever achieve, all that we can say from that is God has enabled us, God has empowered us, God has done great things through us because of faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, open our hearts. Help us to trust in the promises that you have made, not in our own self-effort
In Jesus' name, amen.